We're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel and the life of Abraham as we're moving through the Scriptures. And I'd like you to look, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 9. I'd like you to look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Father, thank you for divine revelation. Thank you for showing us things we could otherwise have no knowledge of. And this morning we want to give you the glory for it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have covered the creation, the fall, the flood. We have looked at Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah. And we're looking at people and places and events as we're going from creation to glory all the way through Scripture. And if you are curious to know the speed with which we're moving and you're concerned about the speed that we're moving, there's about 5,000 years of recorded human history in Scripture, and we've already covered 2,000 of them. However, it slows down after this, I have to tell you. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover about 2,000 years of history. And the last chapters, from 12 all the way to the end in chapter 50, is only about 370, 80 years of history. As a matter of fact, if you actually look at it, from Adam to the time of Abraham is about equivalent from Christ to the time of now. Well, what we want to cover this morning is the whole subject matter of the Tower of Babel, and then we want to look at some things in the life of Abraham. But there are some interesting things that are before us this morning. I'd like you to look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 11. Now, 9 tells us about the command that God has given, this new order. The world has been destroyed. Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth have been left with the command to fill the earth, replenish it. All right, same command that was given to Adam and Eve. Then there is this chapter 10 where it gives you a history of the nations. It just gives a list of all the different nations that begin. But then in chapter 11, it sort of picks up from chapter 9. And it's hard to tell the exact time frame, but there are probably a number of people now that have started to populate the earth. And we read this account. Listen carefully, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, that we not be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Well, this Tower of Babel, which is mentioned a little bit later on, it talks about naming it Babel, which means confusion, because God confused their tongues and languages and scattered them. When we want to talk about people and places and events, the person, which we're not going to spend any real time on, but the person involved in this is a man by the name of Nimrod. And he is found in chapter 10, where it talks about Nimrod establishing a kingdom in Babel. All right? And then, in this particular portion, in chapter 11, since we know what his name is, it says in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, probably speaking of the Trinity, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound their language there upon the earth and scattered the people. Now the interesting thing is that in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 1, he tells Noah, the family, to be scattered, to multiply and replenish the earth, get out there. There's a lot of things in the Bible that talk about scattering. In Genesis, it says that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's no longer sort of a dependence there, but that they would get out. We read about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. We read about being salt and light. We read in Acts, when the church came together, they all had one thing in common. The very next chapter talks about persecution, and they're scattered. There's something about this idea of scattering that the Lord finds very healthy. And when you read the account of the Tower of Babel, there's something that has always bothered me. And that I always felt that people were reading too much into what was said there. Because when you read it, it apparently is talking about pagans that had come together, people that were unbelievers, and had, had come together, and they make the statement, let us build us a tower and a city, let us do this, let us do that, lest we be scattered, and so on. And here God has said, I want you to go into all the world, I want you to replenish it. There's a scattering principle here, and the people seem to be afraid of that. And I've often wondered, what is it that in that tower so concerns the Lord? There's nothing that says that they were offering up sacrifices to foreign gods in the tower, though they probably were. There's nothing that says that they were involved in astrology, though they might have been. So we don't want to read more into the text than is there. So what is it that seems to upset the Lord so much regarding the subject matter of this tower and this city? And what I believe the message is in here is this. Whenever you go through Scripture, you will find that God is always concerned with people who find their confidence and their comfort in special little events or huddles or their own strength or what have you. God is always reminding us we cannot have confidence in our own strength. But here, it's obviously talking about unbelievers, though there may have been some believers involved in this. But this seems to be a pagan group that has come together and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to solve man's problems by let us all come together, lest we be scattered. We need to make a name for ourselves. You will find this is basically the first mention of humanism. Humanism is the idea that we'll come together with one political view. There's always a movement towards that. There's going to be one world political government we're always striving for. There's going to be one monetary system. We're going to handle money that way. There's going to be one religion. There's always the idea of mankind becoming one. And all the nations of the earth are going to hold hands together and we're all going to get along. We've already learned in the very opening session, man is depraved and that isn't going to happen. All right? Now, when I look at this text and I see this section here in Genesis 11, I think there is much more to it. And I told the evening service last night, I said, get ready to be offended. Because I think there's something else here. I think there's a principle here. I think there's a truth here that goes far beyond just the pagan. All right? And I don't want to leave anybody out, so I've chosen to offend all of you this morning. Everyone will be offended, but if you'll give me a chance, hopefully you won't be offended after I've explained it all. But if you still are, don't send me any cards and letters. Just get over it. All right? Okay. Now, you may not be laughing after this. We'll see. But we'll see. I believe that when God shows his upsetness with their coming together here, I don't think it's just the upsetness that these people are lost or that they're heathen. I think that there is a principle, again, where God is a jealous God. And God is upset whenever you and I depend on anything other than him, including good things. Oh, you're having a problem in your marriage? You need to go to this seminar. That'll fix it. No, it won't. Only God behind the seminar can fix it. Oh, if you'll do this, listen to this series of tapes, that'll fix it. Oh, if so-and-so could just hear this message, that'll take care of it. You might think that it's a minor issue to say, well, it's the God behind it. It'd be like you preparing a wonderful meal and somebody coming in and giving credit to the cookware that you have, or your new stove, or your new gas grill. You know, you might be a little concerned about that thing. Hey, I put some time in here. Well, God is concerned about us becoming humanistic. Here it's talking about humanism in the sense of pagans. But you want to know something? Christians can do the same thing. And here's what I say. I'll cover all the bases on this, okay? When people think that you can protect your children from any harm or damage in this world, because you're going to send your children to a Christian school, wrong thinking. It won't happen. You can't protect them. Only God can. We'll do it by homeschooling. Can't do it. Won't work. We'll send them to public school, but have them get involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes or Young Life or send them to the youth group here. None of them work. We've tried all of them, in case you wonder what the Minners have done. We've done them all. All right? None of them work. Only God works. If God has called you to send your children to public school, God help you if you don't. If God has told you to homeschool and you don't, God help you if you don't. If God has told you to send your children to Christian school and you don't, God help you if you don't. God, and don't come to me afterwards and show me the verse for your view, because I'll show you a counterverse. There are plenty of things we can prove from Scripture based on what we want to believe. The truth of the matter is, God doesn't want us trusting in any one of those situations or school systems or youth groups or anything else. He wants us to trust in Him and Him alone in those situations. We must realize that. If we think that we can protect our children, and I told the people this last night, you can lock your children in a closet and the snake will still get under the door. You know what I mean by that? I'm talking about the enemy. You know why? Because no matter what you do, your child still has a depraved heart. Wherever you put them, whatever you do. New Tribe's mission will tell you this. New Tribe's mission will tell you that we have mission schools all around the world that are in the middle of the jungle. No drugs, no pornography, no alcohol, nothing can get in. We're out there in the middle of the jungle, and they'll tell you this, and I've heard them say this. Every sin known to man has been committed in those dorms. Every sin. As we've learned, you can't. Only God can. And God becomes a jealous God when we have our holy huddles and say, we as Christians will all come together and do this, and this will save our children or ourselves or whatever. It won't. Only God can. I remember a young man in our church here that heard about a church that was going to be started in Atlanta, and it was going to be the perfect church. All the people in this church were all going to move on the same street. They were all going to live together in a commune. They were going to share lawnmowers together and paint each other's houses. You know, matter of fact, when he left, I said, I'm going to call you in a couple of years. I'm dying to hear about this. And I called him in a couple of years, only to find out that he didn't live there anymore. He was in Tennessee. He had been blown to Tennessee. I talked to others. They said it was the worst thing they'd ever been through in their lives. You know why? They went there to trust in a system, in a church, in a formula, in a holy huddle, and it doesn't work. Only God works. The Puritans tried that. No people on the face of this earth have ever known their Bibles better than the Puritans. And the Puritans came together, and they decided to have a special government that was going to be based on just Scripture, and they were going to raise their children a certain way, and it was going to be all kinds of special training. And they found out that their children, when they became teenagers, discovered immorality, they discovered alcohol, they couldn't keep the snake from coming in the door. And Puritanism doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't even exist. These were the most powerful people that were ever on this planet when it came to knowing the Scriptures. God is into scattering, all right? No matter whether you homeschool, public school, Christian school, He is still into having us be salt and light sometime in His timing, in His way. He'll tell each one of you what to do in those situations. But the objective is not to be trusting in any kind of system. If you're curious about that, let me show you something. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. There is no particular system that's going to work, only the Lord. All right? Isaiah 31. Look down at verse 1. We read this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. There's nothing wrong with chariots. There's nothing wrong with horses, provided you're not trusting in that. Jeremiah chapter 9. It says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the wealthy man glory in his wealth. If anybody's to glory or trust, let them glory and trust in me. In me. That's why in Deuteronomy he says, when you build nice houses and you have a lot of money and gold and silver is prospering, don't forget I am the God behind your ability to make the houses, to make the money. God never wants to be forgotten in the process. And any time we have a special little system, a special little way, then we're winding up trusting in some kind of a formula. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to put your faith in God than confidence in men. We see it every single place we turn in Scripture. But you know one of the most amazing ones? It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like you to turn there. I just want you to see this. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I just think I read this. Maybe I read this last night, but I think it'd be good just to take a look at this. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. There's a wonderful truth to be found here because it almost seems like David contradicts himself. But look at verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then said David to Goliath, to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee in my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give thy carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, and may know that there is a God in Israel, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." And notice verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, or public schools, or Christian schools, or private schools." All right? "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now here's what seems contradictory. The very next few verses, look at verse 49. "And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead and killed him." He just got finished saying, "We don't trust in swords and spears and shields and, of course, or stones and slingshots. Why didn't he just sit back and let God do it?" It's the God behind the stone that David was trusting in. It's the God behind the spear. It's the God behind the Christian school or the public school, and God is in public schools. And he's the God in homeschooling, and he's the God in that seminar, that tape series, or everything else. It's the God behind it. See, that's the trust factor. It's the God behind it. And here David is saying, "But I'm not trusting in the stone. I'm not trusting in my ability with the sling. I'm trusting the God behind it." That's the principle. And in this Tower of Babel, we're not just trying to connect a lot of interesting events together and things without having there being a realization that there is a principle to learn. And the principle behind the Tower of Babel is God is very unhappy when heathens come together and say, "We will build us a city, we will do this." And when Christians come together and have their holy huddles and trust in what they're doing to say, "We will build a tower unto heaven," he says, "No, you won't. I will scatter you." And it works the reverse way. When heathens say, "We will protect ourselves from God ever entering," God is still sovereign. I was over on the Eastern Shore this week with John Woodall. We went to somebody invited us to a Bible study. They wanted us to see what was taking place on the Eastern Shore at a Bible study in a small town over there, where a man was holding a study in his home. He was inviting businessmen in. There were probably 8 or 9 businessmen that came in at lunch. I'm sitting across from a guy named Barney something or other. I didn't get his last name. He was a psychiatrist. And I started talking to him. I said, "Well, Barney, how long have you known the Lord?" And he said, 10 years. And I said, "Well, how'd that come about?" I'm just curious what his testimony was. And he said, "Well, it's very interesting." He said, "A Bible church moved into our area." And I guess he was an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. And he said, "And I went to one of their services, and I became very alarmed that this business of the Bible was going to start getting into this area." And he said, "I'm a very intense person. When I go after something, I really go after it. So I went out and bought a Bible. Then I went to the library, and I got a whole bunch of books on textual criticism that I could find out to prove all that they have an argument for why the texts weren't reliable." Then he said, "This is how serious I got. I took a course in Greek so I could read the New Testament in its original language. So I started my study." And he said, "And I understood what the New Testament said, what the Gospel said, and so on." And he said, "But I started in the Old Testament to rip it apart. And I got to Deuteronomy, and it said, 'Choose you this day whom you will serve.'" And he said, "I knew God was saying to me, 'You better make up your mind, because I am the one true and living God.'" And he said, "I called upon the Lord to save me right there on the spot." He said, "I gave up my practice. I'm now a missionary worker for missions all around the world." And he said, "And all my colleagues think I've lost my mind." And he said, "You know, you can't keep the Holy Spirit out from under the door either." So it works both ways. God is sovereign and God is at work in great ways. My point is not to take a stand on any one of these areas. If I saw any one of these way of raising your children, it was producing amazing fruit, I'd say this is the way to do it. I've been around 25 years. I've seen hundreds of young people come to this church, and there is no one formula that works perfectly. All right? God works. That's the issue. Now, Genesis chapter 12. This is the turning point in history in many, many respects. Because in Genesis chapter 12, we have the account of the call of Abraham in what is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Let's read what it says here. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, the first 3 verses. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here his name is Abram, which means high father, later to be changed to Abraham, which means the father of nations, all right? What you should know about Abraham is this. Abraham is the first one of which it is said that he believed the Lord and it was placed to his account for righteousness. Now we learned last week that Noah was a righteous man. But this is the first place where it says that somebody believed and received the righteousness of God. Genesis 15:6. That's very, very important. It's the first mention of that. And that's the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. All right? He is also a man of which it is said he is the father of all who believe. He is the father of the faithful. You and I, who are true believers, are children of Abraham. The Jew is the child of Abraham through physical blood relationship. We are children of Abraham by faith because he's the first one who believed and was accounted to him for righteousness. It says the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that. You should know that Abraham is the only person that I can think of in Scripture of which it is said he is a friend of God. It says that in several different places, Isaiah and Chronicles and the New Testament. Abraham is a friend of God. I've always thought that's a fabulous statement. He is the father of the Jewish nation, whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the sense that the gospel would get out. But he is the father of the Jewish nation, even though he himself was not Jewish. I guess we could argue that, but he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a heathen. Now you could say he became Jewish in his sense of belief, and he became a Hebrew in that sense, but in reality, he was a pagan. And through this, God is looking down, and he says, well, my Messiah is coming, and he's got to come through some line. He's got to come through some nation. And it wasn't the Jews had done anything or particularly special people. It's that God looked down and he said, these are the people that I am going to use to whom the Messiah will come, to the tribe of Judah. Well, that's the basis. But there's something about Abraham's life that I want to look at today that I think is very, very significant. I believe that Abraham, I believe that Abraham is a type of the Christian life. I think when you go through the Scriptures and you look and see this man's life, starting in 12 all the way through into the mid-sections of Genesis where he dies, you will see the ups and downs, and it will sort of parallel what the Christian life is all about. But there's one major overriding principle that seems to exist in his life that is borne out in several different places that I think is very, very significant. And that is the fact that Abraham's life begins to be centered around the subject matter of resurrection, the latter part of his life. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that Abraham lies when there's a famine in the land and he goes down to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. He's told of going up and possess land. He goes down into Egypt. Then he lies because he's fearful that he is going to die. That the Egyptians and Pharaoh are going to see his wife, that she's beautiful, and they're going to want to kill him and take his wife. And so he asks his wife to lie and say, tell him you're my sister. The fact is, nothing could have happened to Abraham because he was promised through this covenant, an unconditional covenant that God says, I will do this. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. You're going to have a son. Nothing could have happened to Abraham. He was totally secure in the Lord. Nothing could have possibly happened to him, but he thought that something could. And he was fearful, even though God had promised. Just as you and I become fearful when God promises us certain things and we're doubtful. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. All right? That's very much of the Christian life. So it starts out that way. Then, of course, in Genesis chapter 16, he goes unto Hagar to raise up a child because so many years have gone by and there's still no promised child. He's beginning to doubt and wonder if God's ever going to bring this child. But in chapter 22, a chapter that I'm sure you're familiar with, and I'd like you to turn there, we find the centrality of this issue of resurrection. Look, if you would, at Genesis 22. Let's take a look. We read this. And it came to pass, in verse 1, after these things, that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his beast, and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place that God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the beast, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. How can they come again if Abraham's going to go offer up his son? The New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. Several years ago, it struck me that God doesn't tell him here he's going to raise his son from the dead. And it struck me there are several places in Scripture where God gives a promise, then he makes it impossible for us to humanly understand how he's going to fulfill the promise, which means that a person has to look beyond the promise and believe that God is going to fulfill it in a way that is unexpected to us. And so we look at this chapter, and many people have been very critical of this particular portion of Scripture. They're very critical of a God that would say this. He's been waiting all these years for his son. At the age of 100, he finally has his son. And then his son may be 12, 14 years of age, and then he says, go offer up your son for a burnt offering. What kind of a God would do that? God knew that Abraham was in a position, having walked with him all these years, to handle that, and he knew that Abraham would be forced to look at God's promise and say, now how's God going to work this one out? Oh, I guess the only way he can do this is through resurrection. So this is the first subliminal reference to resurrection in Scripture, and this is how we live the Christian life. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, when you look at this, you begin to realize that in this section here, chapter 12, he fails. He goes down to Egypt. He goes down to sin. He's rebuked by the heathen, all those things. In chapter 22, all of a sudden, he's walked with the Lord for a long time, and he believes in the power of resurrection. So I wrote in the margin of my Bible, in 12, he went down to Egypt. In 22, he went up a mountain. In 12, he went down to sin. In 22, he went up to sacrifice. In 12, he feared man. In 22, he feared God. There's a verse that says, and now I know thou fearest me. In 12, he was rebuked by the heathen. In 22, he was rewarded by God. This becomes a major, major theme throughout Scripture, this issue of resurrection. Here's what I mean. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. And then we're going to look at another portion of Scripture after that. I want you to see how there's an unfolding message here. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees have come and said, we don't believe in the resurrection. And they raise up an issue about a woman who's been married to seven different men and who she going to be married to in the resurrection. They're trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus says this. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you read that for the first time, you say, I don't even get it. What's Jesus trying to prove with that statement? Here's what he's saying. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses, the burning bush, and he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have long since died. So why didn't he say, I was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the principle there is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive, and there is resurrection because I gave a covenant to Abraham. And I said that he would go in and have a land, and he would possess a land, and he would inherit a land. But when you read in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's speech, Stephen said, God promised Abraham the land, and it says, but Abraham never owned any of it. It says that he never received that promise. And you're thinking, Stephen, what are you trying to tell us? Why would you tell us that God made a promise that he didn't fulfill? Because Abraham had the ability of resurrection power to take a promise and believe that God would fulfill it beyond what he thought. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. and were persuaded of them and embraced the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And all those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country that is a heavenly country. He isn't just talking here about some disembodied spirit. He gave Abraham face to face in the flesh a promise that you would own the land. And he has to fulfill that. So Abraham dies and there's no fulfillment. The fulfillment's going to come when he brings him back to that land. That promise will be fulfilled in resurrection. That's his whole argument. I've since come to be somewhat convinced. I've often wondered when God says in 2 Peter that this earth will melt with fervent heat and he is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. I've often thought, is he going to just wipe this earth totally away and then just create a whole new heaven and a new earth? I'm almost convinced now, based on some parallel scriptures, that if you go back to what we said last week, the earth that God originally made was very good. Then when sin entered, it was still the same earth, but it was cursed. Then when man's evil was continually, he overflowed that world with water, but he says, that was the world that then was, this is the world that now is. But this is still the same dirt, the same soil that took place at the very beginning. It's just changed to a degree. So I believe when the fire comes, it'll still be the same earth that will be placed back on, because I think that promise has to be fulfilled to Abraham. And when Abraham and others, and it says these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, it's not that God doesn't carry out his promise, is that when people have a promise from God, and he doesn't fulfill it the way you think he's going to fulfill it, here's the principle. You have to look beyond the promise and believe that God is going to fulfill it in a way that you would never dream of. And it'll be in a more powerful way than you would ever expect or dream. That's resurrection power. That's the principle of the life in Abraham. I wrote this in the margin, again, when I come across things and I'm just kind of, I feel like God is teaching me something. I'm sure you do the same thing. You may write something in the scriptures. But I thought the same thing happened to Moses. Moses was told to go take the children of Israel into the land. And all of a sudden, Moses is standing at the Red Sea. God did not tell Moses in advance, don't worry about it, when you get to the Red Sea, I'm going to part the Red Sea. Didn't tell him that. Moses is standing there at the Red Sea. All of a sudden, the Egyptians are coming up behind. There's mountains on one side, desert on the other. They're trapped. And the children of Israel are going, oh, why didn't you just let us die back there in Egypt instead of taking us out here? Look what the harm's going to be done. And Moses is thinking, let's see, God never lies. God told them to go into that land. I'm supposed to carry them, be their leader. We're stuck. There's no way out. Don't know what he's going to do. And so he turns to the people and he says, stand still and see the salvation of our God. You know what he was doing? The very same thing that Abraham did. He had a promise of God. It didn't look like it was going to be fulfilled, so he had to look beyond the promise because he knew that God didn't lie and trust him to do something greater than he ever thought. That's the Christian life. That's the whole Christian life. So I wrote this in my Bible at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 when you get to that whole great faith chapter. Faith must be based on what God says. Since God promised Abraham the land of Canaan and a son, faith must be based on those divine promises. However, God never gave Abraham the land, and he told him to offer up his son. Both promises seemed as though they would not be fulfilled. Since God cannot lie, Abraham by faith believed the promised land, was a heavenly city, and that God would raise his son from the dead. The principle that must be learned is that God wants us to look beyond the promise and see that he will fulfill it in a greater way, that is, resurrection or a heavenly city. I really believe that when we go through Scripture, and as we pause and look at statements that are made that sometimes seem confusing or contradictory, those are the times that call for meditation. Those are the times we have to stop and say, now, Lord, there must be a deeper message here. There must be something greater here. And when you pause and you look at these things, it forces us to see greater truths as God reveals these things to us. And so when you look at Abraham in chapter 12, God is not a cruel God that he would ask him to offer up his son for a burnt offering. He says, now I know you fear me. It isn't that God didn't already know that, but it was a way for the Lord to put him to a test so he could record it to show Christians that in the Christian life, as you begin, you struggle trusting God. And then a little bit along the way, you get the arm of the flesh in there. And you may trust in a holy huddle or a church or a youth group or this or that or all those kind of things along the way. And God is saying to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I am. Not anything else. Me. And then when you get to 22, Abraham is able to say, sure, I'll be glad to take the son, offer him up. I'll trust you. There is no hesitation. He just takes off. You know why? Because he's about 115 years old now. And he's walked with the Lord for many years. And he knows that God is a God who cannot lie. And Moses sees the same thing. And so God records the struggles that these people had because that's the Christian life. And we're not just interested in putting events and places and people together so that you can string them all out. We want everyone here to see, myself, all of us as we go through this, that there is a spiritual connection. There is a spiritual heritage here. These things were written for our learning, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, so that you and I might understand the deep things of God and also resist some of the temptations and the problems that these people went through. That's why they're recorded. Resurrection power is the major message that you see in Abraham's life, because I think he depicts the Christian life. As we go through this, continue to ask God, as you're working through the scriptures together, as working them together, continue to ask the Lord, reveal to us great and mighty things that we know not of. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you don't know Christ, oh, today would be a day to call upon the Lord to save you. Today's the day because it's the power of the resurrection that will save. And if you're trusting in the flesh, that is, keeping the Ten Commandments or being good or being religious, nope, that won't do it. Only Christ can save you. And if you'll call upon Him, He will. He will give you everlasting life. That's His promise, a God who cannot lie. Would you cast yourself wholly upon Him? Give up all trust in your own human effort to ever enter heaven and surrender totally to Him and His way of salvation. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says you'll pass from death unto life. Are you a Christian today, trusting in the arm of the flesh or some seminar or some special school system or some special formula as to how to raise your children or what to do? Trust this fact that you can't possibly spare your family or yourself or anyone from the difficulties of life. Only God can. And sometimes He brings those difficulties that we might trust Him. And so we would trust that all of us would learn through this measure of that is taught in the Tower of Babel that God is a jealous God and He wants us to trust totally in Him. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that it gives us revelation of things that we would otherwise have no knowledge of. May we go out today and live in peace and in the power of the resurrection, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.